If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 20. I think this may be the first time ever that I have prepared, really, and intentionally only prepared to teach one verse. Now, there's been several Friday mornings where we've prepared for a longer passage and we've gotten no farther than one verse or even a half a verse. But I think this may be the first time that I've ever prepared just to preach on one verse. But that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. But we're going to read the first three verses. So stand with me and let's read Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to your word tonight, we come with awe of who you are. We come in awe of what you have done. And we come in awe of the amazing grace that you have lavished upon us. You are our Lord God. And you have delivered us from the deadness of our sins and from the bondage of slavery. And you are worthy to be praised. And you are worthy to be worshipped because of that. May that be what you receive from us tonight as we look at your command. We love you and we bless you. Meet with us now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You shall have no other gods before me. As we get into this, I want you to remember what we've learned the last couple of Wednesday nights concerning the law as we've thought about some of the purposes of the law. Tell me some of the purposes that we've learned. Purpose of the law. What are they? To reveal God's character and to reveal His nature and to give us a blueprint of what it means and what it looks like to reflect that nature and character in being a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. Another purpose was to reveal sin to us and drive us to Christ, to see our need for a Savior because we know that we can't keep the law, okay? But the purpose that I want us to think about tonight is what Brett said, the nature and the character of God. Because what that means is that the law that God gives us is an expression of His nature and His character. It is an expression of who God is, okay? And so with that in mind, I want us to see some things concerning this command tonight that we're going to look at. And the first thing I want us to see is the seriousness of this command. Because think about it. It would be easy for us to read this command. It's short. You shall have no other gods before me. To read that, to affirm, okay, yep, I got that. And since it's short, we read it, we move on, and we affirm. Yeah, we affirm, okay, God is the one true God. And we move on without really critically thinking about or meditating on what God is really telling us in this command. And so what I want us to do tonight is kind of focus on going on a little bit of a deeper level and slowing down and looking at this a little bit deeper. And what we're going to talk about, you've heard before, we've heard, but what a great reminder as we think deeply about God's command that you shall have no other gods before me. At first glance or at first reading or if we look at all the possibilities, a lot of people come up with the sense here that what God is doing really is just giving us a ranking system between He and some other valid gods. We could look at this and say, okay, what God is doing, we could come to the conclusion that He's just telling us that among all of the other gods, He's to be ranked number one, okay? He's to be on top of the list of the pantheon, okay? And as long as we just got him on top of the list, then all these other gods will be okay. Okay? But that's totally not the sense that we get here. That is totally not what God is saying. And what we're going to see from this command is that God is totally monotheistic. And so I want you to think about, as we think about this command, you shall have no other gods before me, I want you to consider the holiness of God. And I want you to consider how Scripture defines that and uses that word in the meanings that it ascribes to God as we think about His holiness. What are they? There's two streams of meanings to the holiness of God. What are they? What's one? He's perfect. It's moral perfection. There is no darkness in God whatsoever. Okay? And this is an attribute that God shares with us. This is one of the attributes that God shares with us, because God commands us to what? Be holy as I am holy. Okay? But there are some things that God does not share with us. There are some attributes of God that He does not share. And that's one of the things that we see in the second stream, or the second meaning of God's holiness as we see it in Scripture. And what is that meaning? He is totally other. He is totally, totally set apart. There is none like Him. And that's what we're going to be seeing here as we look at God saying, you shall have no other gods before me. God is saying, I am totally transcendent. I am totally majestic. I am totally set apart. I am total otherness. And it is for me alone. There is none other. There is none like me. And that's what God is telling us here. There's no other God besides Him. There's no validity to any other God other than the one true God, and that is He. Okay? And we know from Scripture that God will not share His glory with another. He will not. There is no other God that is valid, that is to receive any of the glory that belongs only to God. And as the one true God, God will not allow His worship to be shared either. There is to be no divided heart. He is the only one true God that deserves and is worthy to be given worship. And He will not share it with another. And one of the ways that we see that in this command is the way that the word before is used. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. Okay, well, let's think about what that word means. Okay? In the Hebrew, it can carry two meanings. And depending on which one we choose, both of the meanings that can be applied here is true and totally biblical. First meaning of this word before can be used in as a translation before my face or in my presence. And it's used in terms of space or spatial sense. Like, for example, like you're in my space, don't get up in my grill. It's that kind of sense, okay? And what God would be saying is that you shall have no other gods in front of me or in my presence. And if we take that literally, what that's meaning, what's that saying, is that it would be forbidden for people to bring idols into the place where God is worshiped. All right, well, here's an idea. Where is God to be worshiped? Everywhere. God is everywhere, and so He is to be worshiped everywhere. So what this command is doing is really forbidden any worship of any false god anywhere. Anytime a false god is served, it's going to be in the presence of God, and therefore it is wrong, and it is a breaking of this first commandment. So that meaning applies and is right. The second meaning of this word before is in an oppositional sense. And it kind of speaks to the sense of two things being in opposition to one another. And that word, if we use that meaning, then this translation would mean that you should have, or not put any other gods over against the one true God. And that makes total sense. Okay? And what we would be saying, what this translation would be doing, and what God would be demanding is exclusive and uncompromising loyalty and fidelity to Him as the one true God. And here in this, we see that God is commanding monotheism. There is no validity to any other God. There is no pantheon or plethora of gods. There is only one. And so we see in the meanings of this word before, in either case, the biblical command is that idolatry is prohibited. And not only that, not only is idolatry prohibited, but we must choose to worship the only true God. And that's the God of Israel. God has identified Himself as the one true God. And He's telling Israel, you shall have no other gods. I am the only one. That was the purpose of God choosing Israel. Israel was to be so enamored and delighted with God and so worship God that the other nations would know who the God of Israel was. That was one of their purposes. And so in this command, God is not only telling us what not to worship, but He is telling us who to worship, and that is He. It's Him. We're forbidden to worship idols. We're forbidden to worship false gods. But not only that, we are also commanded to worship the only true God, and that's the God of Israel. We're commanded to worship Him alone. And we know, you know, when it comes to the worship of God, it's an all or nothing thing. There's no room for divided hearts. There's no room where we can serve two masters. When it comes to the worship of God, it's on His terms and it's all or nothing. And that has not changed. It's always been that way, and it will always be that way. And so now we say, okay, well, how does God have the right to demand that? How does God have the right to demand exclusive worship? And we see that. We see the answer to that in verses 1 and 2. Look at it again. Look at verses 1 and 2, what God says. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God." He's demanding, He's claiming exclusive possession of them. And He's saying, okay, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He is the Lord our God. He is the God that has delivered His people out of slavery. And because of who He is and because of what He's done, He has every right to rule over us. He has every right to rule over us because of who He is and what He's done. And because that is true, this commandment is foundational to the rest of the commandments because it's based in who God is. It's based on what He's done. And we are to submit to Him. And we are to worship Him. And we are to have no other gods before Him. And so in this, in God telling us His nature and His character and who He is, and setting Himself up as the only God that is worthy of exaltation, and the only God that is worthy of our worship, and the only God that has any validity, and the only God that is totally set apart and there is none like Him, we see the seriousness of this command. Now what I want us to think about is what the shock of this command would be to Israel. I want us to think about not only the seriousness of this command, but think about the shock of it. I want you to think about the context in which this command is given, okay? And the shock that it would be to Israel. Where did the Israelites just come from? Tell me what Egypt was like concerning monotheism. What we learn about when we learn about all of the plagues. Yeah, God's attacking the plethora of gods that exist in Egypt. The Egyptians worshipped anything and everything. I mean, they worshipped a whole plethora of gods. There was a plural god. You name it, you pick it, you can worship it. And it was okay for them to do so. They thought that that was okay. All of the other nations around them, that's what they thought. They just assumed that, okay, any other nation is just going to serve the deity that they deem necessary, that they seem necessary. And you pick the god that you need to please based on your circumstance and based on what's going on at that particular time. That's how it worked. So the god that you think it's necessary to serve and worship, that's what you do. You appease him. And that was not prohibited. And so this is the environment that the Israelites found themselves in while they were in Egypt. Now, what do you think the Egyptians did? Did they fall in line with that? Did they want to do that too? Go like this. Absolutely. They jumped right on the bandwagon and worshiped the gods of Egypt. Ezekiel 20 is a chapter where the prophet is describing Israel's continued rebellion. And in Ezekiel 20, we find these words. It's Ezekiel 20, verses 5 through 8. Listen to these words. Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. And so we have God's testimony right here that the Israelites jumped right on the bandwagon and worshiped these false gods. And on that issue, the God of Israel would be intolerant. He would not have that. He would not tolerate that. He would have none of it. And so his command to them was, you have no other gods before me. And to have that command given to them after coming out of the worship of a plethora of gods would be unprecedented to them. It would be shock to their system. And this is the command that God is giving them. And in this command, God is taking his stand against the gods of Egypt, which he has defeated before the Israelites' eyes. And he's taking his stand against any other false god, past, present, and future. And God is saying, I am to be your one and only God. I am to be the one that you worship. And I am claiming exclusive possession of you. I am your God. And I will not allow any rival. And so I command you, you shall have no other gods before me. Now this command was given to the nation as a whole. And even though it was given to Israel as a whole, it demands an individual personal response to worship the one true God. Here's the truth. True loyalty to our Lord and our King is not produced from a general national response, but it is produced from obedient responses from the individuals that make it up. And it's the same for the church today. And with this thought, it puts us into the context of today, right now. What does this command mean for us today? Is God immutable? Absolutely. God does not change. And so God's zeal for his name and God's zeal for our worship is just the same today as it was when he gave this command. Now, many people today assume that idolatry is a thing of the past, right? Who in the world is going to bow down to idols of wood and stone? That's so primitive, right? But when we think about and understand idolatry as being anything other than God that we find our ultimate security and satisfaction in, then you know what? Maybe it's not such a thing of the past. Maybe it's actually something that I myself need to think about and need to battle. Because we may not worship an Asherah pole, but we have other deities that we worship, and we may not even realize it. And we may think, okay, well, it's hard for me to even think about what false gods I may have. Philip Graham Ryken, he wrote this. He said, the reason we have trouble recognizing our own private idolatries is not because we don't have any false gods anymore, but because we have so many. He's right. We make anything into an idol when we put our ultimate security in it, and we find our ultimate satisfaction through it. It can be anything. Money, sex, power, possessions, relationships, you name it, and we can worship it, even under the guise of spirituality. If you had to say, if somebody asked you the question, what is the supreme deity of today? What would you say? Self. Self is the supreme false god and the prominent false god of today. And most often, it's the root issue of all of the other symptoms of the other worship. Matthew Henry said, pride makes a god of self. And beloved, we are a prideful people. Today we are infatuated with ourselves. We believe in ourselves. We trust in ourselves. And we believe that everybody else ought to believe in us and serve us, even the church. Sometimes we think that the church exists only to meet my needs and to serve me. And beloved, in God's eyes, that is idolatry. And that is rooted and steeped in pride. And it is a breaking of this first commandment because it's self-worship. And so this is a serious thing. This is a shocking thing. And so we ask the question, okay, if this still exists, how can I identify it in my life? What are some things that I can think about that can help me understand if I am guilty of idolatry? And I know there's probably many ways to think about this and many different ways that we can go about it, but I just want to give you a couple of simple tests or a couple of simple questions that we can ask that can help us start thinking about this in the way that God would have us think about it. The first one is, let's call it the love test. And it's simply this simply asks the question, what do we love? One of the early church fathers, Origen, he wrote this. He said, what each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God. And that makes perfect sense. Because we are excited about what we love. We talk about what we love. And as children of God, we are called to love God with all of our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength. But if we instead direct that love or give that love ultimately to someone else or something else, then we're serving another god. And we have put a god before the one true God? Ask the question a different way. What do you desire? Or what do you get satisfaction from? When your mind is free to roam, what do you think about? What do you talk about? What do you get excited about? How do you spend your money? A false god can be anything, good things included, that we focus on to the exclusion of God. And beloved, you know as well as I do, that can be anything. It can be anything. Now, we ask the question, well, isn't it okay to enjoy the good things of life? Absolutely. Certainly is. But we must not allow them to replace God as the object of our affection and our satisfaction. When we do that, it's idolatry. I don't know who wrote it, I don't know who said it, but somebody said, it's okay to have stuff. You just got to make sure that stuff doesn't have you. It's okay to enjoy the things of life. God gives it to us for good, but it cannot replace Him as the object of our affection and worship. So what do you love? Another question we can ask ourselves is the trust test. And that simply asks, what do you ultimately trust in? And so we think about, okay, where do I turn in times of trouble? Where do I turn when the times are good? Martin Luther said this. He said, whatever thy heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly thy God. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, he said this, to trust in anything more than God is to make it a God. And so this makes total sense too. It does. Because we're called to trust in God alone for our salvation. We're called to trust in God alone for our being. And to trust in anything else is to trust in and serve a false god. I've given you guys this example before, but I worked with a gentleman in Florence when I was at the Joyce plant in Florence. And usually three times a day, when we got there first thing in the morning, at lunchtime, and before we left, he would check his portfolio three times a day to find out the movement, whether it was up or down, how much money he'd made on paper. And that was his God. That was his trust, and that was his security. His whole life revolved around it. Is there anything wrong with a portfolio? Absolutely not, until it has you like that. What are you trusting in? Because there are so many things that we can place our trust in. We can place our trust in our addictions, in our jobs, in our shopping, in our relationships, in our hobbies, in our food. Even a God of our own making that's not the God of the Bible. We're tempted to trust in many things. And so the question is, where are you finding your security? Is it in God, or is it in something or someone else? And now we may sit back and say, okay, well, I'm a Christian. I'm not prone to that. I'm not prone to this idolatry. Don't be so quick to think that you're above this sin. Because we say we want to serve God, but sometimes we find ourselves loving or trusting something else. We're not above this, beloved. I want to give you a quick example from Scripture. When you think about the wisest and the richest king in the Old Testament, who do you think about? Solomon, okay? God told Solomon to ask for anything, and he'd give it to him. What did Solomon ask for? Wisdom. He wanted to be of sound mind so that he could shepherd the people of God rightly. That's a window into his heart that he wanted to serve the one true God, correct? Yeah, okay? And he didn't ask for money. He didn't ask for power. And God told him, he said, if you walk in integrity and uprightness and obedience as your father David, then guess what? I'm going to bless you. I'm going to establish your throne forever. But if you turn away from me, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. What happened? Sadly, Solomon failed to keep this first commandment, and he served other gods, and God kept his promise and tore the kingdom away from him. Some people are surprised by that. Some people are surprised by what Solomon did, because they ask the question, and we've done it before. We've seen people in sin, and we say, how can somebody so wise be so stupid? And so we look at what happened to Solomon, and that's the first question we ask. How could he be so stupid? But Solomon drifted away until he was actually serving the gods that he once rejected. He didn't ask God for gold, but he ended up serving wealth. We see that, and it took 7 years for him to build God's temple, but it took him 13 years for him to build his own palace. He didn't ask for power, but he ended up worshiping it. God had specifically forbidden in Deuteronomy, he had specifically forbidden the Israelites, the king of the Israelites, to build up a cavalry of horses and chariots, yet Solomon accumulated an entire army of horses and chariots. Solomon made the same mistake when it came to women. God said that the king must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. It's Deuteronomy 17. And Solomon totally failed to heed that warning because he had many wives and he loved many foreign women, and they led him astray to serve other gods. And so God punished Solomon by tearing apart his kingdom. But you know what? That's not the real tragedy. The real tragedy is not the punishment for the sin, but the sin itself. The real tragedy is the sin of breaking this first commandment. And you know what? Solomon didn't wake up one morning and say, hey, I'm just going to decide to become an idolater. He drifted away in disobedience to God's commands, and he ended up serving false gods. And God tore his kingdom from him. So, beloved, don't think that we are above this. We are not. We are not above idolatry, and we are not above this first commandment of you shall have no other gods before me. Even though we think we read it and it's short and we got it. The desire to have more and more is insatiable, and we become discontent. But all the new gadgets and all the new experiences, they don't satisfy, and we find ourselves spending all of our time or most of our time thinking about our own needs and thinking about our own plans, our own problems, and our own desires, which cannot satisfy and cannot save. And this is a serious temptation. And so we ask ourselves, what's the solution? What's the solution to this? What can deliver us from the worship of self and all the other gods that we are tempted to serve? And beloved, there's only one answer. There's only one answer, and that answer is to fall passionately and deeply in love with Christ. That's the only thing that can tear our hearts away from all of the other affections. The only thing that can do that is a true love for Christ and to faithfully trust in Him alone. And Jesus calls us to turn away from everything else that we're tempted to love and trust in. And He calls us to worship Him and trust Him alone and to give Him the glory. Jesus calls us to that. Because He knows. What's the answer for loving and trusting in money? It's Jesus. What's the answer for loving and trusting in yourself? It's Jesus. What's the answer for loving and trusting in? You fill in the blank. It's Jesus. And so he calls us to himself. And this is the Jesus that we worship. And it's not simply our duty to worship Christ as the only God, but it's our privilege. It cost him his life. And so we worship him, and he alone is our Lord, and he alone is our Savior, and it's based on who he is and what he's done. And he has every right to rule over us. And so as his children, we make it our aim to please him. In all that we do, in every aspect of our life, we make it our aim to please him. In work, in play, it doesn't matter. That's our aim. We are to worship him alone. We are to adore him alone. We are to trust him alone. And we are to give him all thanks and all praise and all worship and all glory. And beloved, when it comes to that, for you and I, just like for the Israelites, that's all or nothing. There's no room to serve two masters. There's no room for a divided heart. It's all or nothing. Because Christ is the God who says to us, I am the Lord your God, and I have brought you out of the slavery to sin and the deadness to sin by dying in your place. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. Father God, on the basis of who you are and what you have done, we ascribe to you all glory and all honor and all power and all dominion, and we give to you all praise and all worship, because you are the only one worthy. God, I pray that this simple but serious and shocking command would pierce our heart and we would really take stock of what we love and what we trust. God, it is so easy for us to be distracted. It is so easy for us to be pulled away, and we are so prone to wander and place our faith and our trust in other things and look for life in the wrong places, but it's only to be found in Christ. He is our only hope. He is our only answer. He is the answer for all of our discontentment. He is the answer for all of our false worship. And I pray that we would be a people that are passionately and deeply and intimately in love with Christ. I pray that we would pursue him. I pray that we would be doing things that would stoke in our hearts that love. And I pray it would really be serious to us, because it's life and death. There is no joy in a worship of false God. It's only despair and judgment. May we find true life, true joy, true love, true satisfaction, and true passion in Christ and Christ alone. Please, God, move in our hearts as only you can. So that's a reality for us. It's real. And may it be our aim to please you as we live a life that's worthy of the gospel you have called us to. And we do that in obedience. God, we love you because of who you are and what you have done. Be magnified and glorified in us now. We love you and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.